I'm entitling the subtitle of tonight's message. I was talking about how it really applies to me and applies to all of us who really know who we are and where we came from. I'm going to talk about God is good to sinners. God is good to sinners. And Paul began to talk about himself as being a sinner. He said, to whom I am chief. He saw himself as being the chief sinners. But I'm going to give you several scriptures to begin with to kind of set the pace of what I'll be sharing tonight. But I want you to just hear what the Word of God says in relation to his mercy and grace towards us. One scripture, James chapter 5, verse 19. It says, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death. And then it says, and cover a multitude of sins. Then 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, it says, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. And the Old Testament, in fact, this is where both of these scriptures were quoted from. It's from the Old Testament, the book of Proverbs, chapter 10, verse 12, where it says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. And when we talk about the covering of sins, we're not talking about treating sin as if sin is not sin, but to understand the covering of love that deals with us and brings us to a place of wholeness. And I'm going to talk about that tonight, because in this, we talk about God is good to sinners. We'll understand the love of God all the more and appreciate the love that God has so richly bestowed upon us. Now, as we think about it, we begin to look at the very purpose of Christ's coming and what Jesus, what the Father did in sending his Son. In Romans chapter 5, verse 6, it says, for when we were still without strength, now we're talking about when we were sinners, when we had no strength to respond to God's initiative, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. Love covers a multitude of sins. Now we're talking about dying for the sins of the world. You know, Christ died for the sins of the world. So now, and then it says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Love covers a multitude of sin. I hope you can see this in this light. When we talk about the covering of sin, the thing that God has commanded of us and required of us, but we see where he initiated that when he said, when we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He covered us. His blood was applied to our sins while we had no strength to do anything about it ourselves. Now, when we talk about sin, this is where a lot of people miss it when we talk about while we were still sinners. To understand sin, we know the simplistic definition. We understand the Greek hamartia, or missing the mark. But let's begin to look at this thing called sin for a moment so that we can appreciate what was covered and what is being covered. Now, we talk about what is sin. When we fully understand the depth of sin and rebellion, then we'll appreciate the mercy and the grace of God. You see, we look at the degradation that sin causes, what it has caused and what it is yet at this very day causing. We begin to also look at the severity of the consequences against all sin, because we understand that sin is devastating. It is, we understand that it is, it brings us to a lower level. It destroys or it mars our humanity, bring us to a place where we begin to operate less than human. But then we look at the consequences, the severity of the consequences. God says that the wages of sin is death. So all sin is worthy of death. And here's something else. When we sin, sin is a declaration of war against God. That's what it is. When we sin, we are declaring war against God. It is a means of expressing our hostilities against God. So sin works against God. But while we were yet sinners, while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, Christ came to die for us. His purpose for coming was to die for us. But it did not take away from God being God. Because when we think about God as to who God is, we say, God, I'll give you some understanding that God being the sovereign ruler, for one, but we see the demand of righteousness and the demand of justice. Because we understand God being sovereign, the sovereign ruler, God is absolute. And we talk about the absoluteness of God. Nothing can be said against his sovereign rule. In other words, he has the first word, and he also has the last word about all things. You see, he is in court. When you go to court, we're watching some a trial now on television, and we understand that the defendant, the plaintiff, will have his argument, and then the defendant would have an argument, and then they'll have the closing arguments. But he has the opening argument, and he also has the closing argument. So after he finishes, nothing else can be said after God has spoken. Because when he speaks, we understand the demand, because of his holiness, as a man of righteousness and justice. Righteousness has to do with his standard, and justice, his rule. Now we look at that. We talk about God's standard of righteousness and his ruling and justice. It is who he is. And we look at the other, and it's what he does as a result of who he is. Now, let's look at this. The Lord says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Love covers a multitude of sin. Now, this word justification, we were justified by faith in Christ Jesus. That which Jesus did, that which was wrought through the death of Jesus Christ, brought us to a place where we were justified because he took on the penalty that was really due us. So now we look at, I got several things I want to share. One is we look at the righteousness of God, we look at the sovereignty of God, we look at the absoluteness of God, but now we look at man, the imperfections of this creature called man. This man, what is the measure of him, the imperfections within him. Now he was perfectly created, but he was imperfect in his function. See, God made us perfect in creation. There's nothing wrong with how God made us. He gave you all the equipment that was necessary to please him. Anything and everything you needed, God saw fit to put it inside of man so that man was fully equipped to please God. But yet we see after the influence of the serpent with Eve, and the influence of Eve, to Adam, we see flawed humanity. And the Bible helps us to understand that from Adam, all have sinned and have fallen short of his full human potential. Now, listen to what I'm saying. We know it falls short of the glory of God, but it's really falling short of his full human potential. In other words, what God was able to place in you is not being, it's not functioning at its greatest capacity. It's not capable of functioning at its greatest capacity because sin begins to intercept that which God would have to function fully. So in that, here's what happens as we begin to look at. So now, with all of that, the Lord says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He is saying, even though you're undeserving of this, even though you're flawed, even though your humanity has been marred, he began to look at us through the eyes of mercy, through the eyes of mercy. And he began to say that, I will restore you to the place that I had in mind when I first made you. So now, I begin to think about Paul when he began to think, he was thinking about more than most people think about when he made some of the statements that he made when he says, I am the chief of sinners. He was reflecting upon his own life and the error of his own ways, because he talked about how he had persecuted the church, but I'm certain he was thinking about even the sins that resided within the hearts of others as well. Even as Isaiah would say, he says, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, but I also live among a people of unclean lips. He was looking at the environment as also looking at his own person. So this is what happens when we begin to see God's holiness and God's righteousness, God's absoluteness, and all that God is. It brings us a place where we never see ourselves as being deserving. We never see ourselves as being deserving. As always, we see ourselves as being undeserving. And we talk about seeing ourselves as being undeserving. Anytime someone begins to see himself or herself as deserving all that God has provided, see himself or herself as being worthy of what God has provided, then understand the pride, the element of pride has stepped in and has really sabotaged all that God would desire to establish within his or her heart. Because we see people boasting about their goodness and their righteousness. They boast about their right standing and the like. And when you, that kind of boasting is not healthy, because you see what it does, even their own humility. But a person begins to boast of his or her own humility. You really sabotage, it is really an expression of the fact that the things that you're boasting of, you're lacking in. So what happens, we see ourselves as being undeserving, therefore most appreciative of the mercy and grace of God. Because we say that if the Lord had not been merciful towards me, if he had not been gracious towards me, then those things that I currently possess, I would not possess. Everything I am and everything I have, it is because of him. That should be the attitude. And it'd be more than just words. It should be the position of the heart. Now, here's what we mentioned. Man was made, but you possess the capacity to do more than you're doing. All of us. That's why Paul began to say that I've not yet attained. I've not already attained. Neither have I fully comprehended. I've not really possessed all that I am yet to possess. He said, because my capacity, I have the capacity to possess more than I have possessed as of yet. Yet, because of his sinful nature, not possessing the ability to do all that he's expected and required of him. So what he is saying, that I have the capacity to do these things, but because of my sinful nature, I don't have the ability to do all that I'm expected to do at what God has required of me. Now, listen to what he's saying here. So God requires more of me than I'm doing right now. In fact, God takes it all the way to where he is. He says, be holy, even as I am holy. I say, wait a minute now. What are you telling me, that I can be holy even as you are holy? He says, well, let me tell you something. It is a matter of receiving what I can place within you to produce holiness within you. But right now, you don't have the ability to be holy, but you have the capacity to receive from me what I can get across to you. So in that, he always expects more of us than we can do in our own strength. So now when we look at what God requires of us, sin is the thing that stands in the way. We talk about the sin of commission. It is active rebellion against God. When I do things that I ought not do. Paul was talking about the dilemma that he found himself in. He said, the thing that I would do, I do not. And the thing that I would not to do, I find myself doing. Oh, wretched man I am, who can deliver me from this body of sin or death? So now when we begin to think about it, we begin to look at the sin of commission. It's active rebellion against God. But then we have the sin of omission. It is passive rebellion and resistance against the will of God. So either way, you're still not functioning at full capacity. It is saying, I'm standing against God, I'm willfully sinning, or I'm sinning by not doing what God has given me the ability to do. And in that, passively resisting the will of God. Because what is God's will? What is God's will? What would God have me to do right here and right now? What would God have you to do right here and right now? I hope you're listening to this, because what he is saying here, he said, that's what the scripture says, he that knoweth to do good and doeth not, to him it is sin. Now, what is that? You say, well, I didn't do anything. Well, what it is passive resistance or passive rebellion. Passively resisting by not functioning or participating or partaking in that which God would have you to partake in. So now, either way, you say, well, I know this is wrong, but I'm doing it anyhow. That's active resistance, or that's active rebellion against God. So either way, you have missed the mark. And as a result of it, you see, you have the capacity, but you need help from God so that you are receiving the ability to function as God would have you to function. Now, he's doing this because he is bringing us to a place where we are brought to a place of being able to function and to flow with him, the Holy Spirit in us. It is the Holy Spirit that enables us, the Holy Spirit that you've received, the Holy Spirit that I've received. You see, that's why I said the capacity. The Lord himself in me can do all things. That's what Paul began to say. I can do what? All things. How? Through Christ who strengthens me. So in other words, the capacity, I have no limitations. There's nothing that I can't do that God requires of me. I have the capacity, but I don't have the ability. Through Christ, what? Who strengthens me. So what is that? Who gives me strength. So God must daily give me strength so that I can function at my full capacity. So he enables me to function at my full capacity. Now what he says, this is how he puts it in the Old Testament to understand this. In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 4, it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now listen to what he's saying. He is making, this is regularly spoken of by those in Israelites. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now when he says the one, we understand the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the oneness of God. But then he brings us into the picture. We come to the place of becoming one with God, oneness with God, or on one accord with God. Then he says, here's how he puts it, you shall love. First of all, he begins to speak of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Lord our God is one. Then he says, now you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Now listen to what he's saying here. He talks about the impossibility, but he gives us the strength to love. He says, you shall love the Lord. He says, he is your God. So now what do you do? Direct the love that you have towards him. Direct the love that you have received towards him, and then he will enable you to love beyond what you would have had the ability to love otherwise. He says, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. Now, do you see what he's saying here? You got to look at this. He is saying that this is a command. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, your soul, with all of your strength. Direct all of your love towards him. Love him with everything. And he says, and then this is the words which I command you the day, it shall be within your heart. Now that love will be deeply embedded within you. It will become life within you. And then that's the love that will be spread abroad in your hearts by way of the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Ghost. He says, then you see what I do? I will extend your ability. You can then begin to touch people that you otherwise would not have been able to reach. You'll begin to impact lives that you otherwise would not have been able to impact. So now, what is he saying here? Now he says, what I'm sharing with you, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. He says, I'm going to give you an example. I'm going to show you a model of this. This is what I expect of you, but I'm going to show you a model of it in Jesus Christ. And then I'm going to show you how you are to enter into that love relationship. Here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13, he says, till we all come to the unity of the faith. First of all, he talks about endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. Now, what he talks about, same Spirit, one Spirit. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of the Son, the Spirit of the Father and the Son, he said, becomes the Spirit within you, the Spirit of Christ in you. He says, so now we come, he said, I want you to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. How do you keep it? Within the confines of peace. So now what do you have the capacity to keep the unity of the Spirit, to maintain that position whereby the Holy Spirit is leading you and guiding you into all truths. That's what he's saying. So you're not led by your own mind. You're not led by your own feelings. You're not led by your soul, but you're led by the Spirit. He says, so now we endeavor to keep that. We must put forth effort to maintain that. Then it says, till we all come to the unity of the faith. When we come to the unity of faith, he's saying now, we begin to see Christ together. We begin to see more and more of Christ than we would have been capable of seeing otherwise. And then he says, we come to the unity of faith. He says, and the knowledge of the Son of God. Now we begin to see the love. That's why he says that you may know the height, depth, width, and breadth of the love of Christ. You see, because he talked about, and being filled with the fullness of Christ. Because when we can see that, when that has become revelation to us, then we are filled with the knowledge of Christ. And this is what he says. And then he says, to a perfect man. Now, when he talks about a perfect man, he is saying, now your capacity and your ability has come to the place whereby now you can function as the Lord intended for you to function from the beginning. He said, what God had in mind for your life, what God had in mind for my life, what God had in mind for our lives, we're postured to function at our greatest capacity. You see, we can do those things that God would have us to do the way God would have them done to a perfect man. But when we're doing it, when we talked about perfect perfection, the model that is before us, Jesus Christ, who is the full expression of the will of the personhood of the Father, of the God of God, he says, to the measure, here it is now, of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So what happens as a result of seeing Christ right. That's why he says, "But the works of God, how can we do the works of God?" The works of God is to believe on him who was sent. So now what happens, we come to the unity of the faith. The divisions, the separations, all of those things are done away with. Because now we've come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Now we have entered into a knowledge of the relationship that exists between the Father and the Son. We are able to comprehend that love relationship, that love flow that exists between the two of them. And we have entered into that. He says, so now, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So what happens now? Look what happens. Love would motivate you to do what Christ commands. It's love now. It is love God with your heart, soul, mind, all your strength. Now what happens? We have the unity of the Spirit. Now we have unity of the faith. We have comprehended the height, depth, width, and breadth of his love. And now what happens, it is love that becomes the motivator, the motivation for keeping the commands or doing the things that God would have us to do. Love would motivate you to do whatever he commands. He is called, and if we begin to look at Jesus Christ, we've entered into a relationship. He is called the Son of his love in Scripture. And Jesus, Father, one time called him, "This is my beloved Son." He kept talking about love. He continues to always emphasize the love that exists between the both of them. The Father loving the Son and the Son loving the Father. But then he says, "I will bring you to a place of a perfect man so that you are brought to the place as a result of her knowledge of the Son of God to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." So Jesus was into full obedience to the will of the Father. In fact, look at what happens when Jesus Christ was, it was prophesied concerning him. In fact, we see the writings in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 7, where it says, "Then I said," this is what God said, "Behold, I'm come." This is Jesus speaking. "Behold, I'm come. In the volume of the books, in the book, it is written, to do your will, O God." He said previously, look at the works now. This is not perfect works, but these were just symbols and signs leading up to that. "Sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings, and offerings for sin you did not desire." He said it didn't satisfy your heart. He said, but all they were tokens that were directing towards that which would bring us to full fulfill, you to full fulfillment. He said, "You don't desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." He said, then he says, "Behold," this is Jesus, "behold, I am come. I have come to do your will, O God. I've come to do your will." Now he says, the bodily form, this is God in flesh. He says, "I'm come into the earth realm. I'm penetrating sinful earth and dwell among sinful humanity to do your will in the midst of a hostile environment." He says, so he takes away the first that he might establish the second. But by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So he says, "I've come." He says, so now the body of Christ, this was the embodiment of the word, the very intents and purposes of God in bodily form, coming to the earth realm. He says, so I've come to carry out the mandate, to carry out your will in the flesh. He says, so that now it's no longer in type, it's no longer the law, it's no longer the commandments, but now it is the love of God that motivates me. It is eternal love, because one of the things I mentioned in one message, I said that one of the things that was eternal that existed before time is love, because we see the eternality of the Father and the Son, and that's why he is the Father, that's why he is the Son, because the love relationship that they had pre-existed creation. So now we begin to look at that love relationship, and he says, so now I'm come, I'm taking this love, and I'm going to bring it to the earth realm. I'm going to bring it among fallen humanity so that they can see the full expression of my love in human form. He says, but look at the reaction. Because of hostility, hatred, sinfulness of mankind, they put him on the cross. They rejected him. His own rejected him. All those things took place because, you see what happens, true love is not what people think it is. I'll get to that part after a while because I want to say some things about true love after a while. But understand, he says, but I've been sanctified, but that we will be sanctified by, we will have been sanctified through the offering of body of Jesus Christ once for all. So we see that being the sacrifice. But let's move on because I got a few things I want to share these next 20 minutes. But what is he doing? He began to, we see Christ being the example. We see Christ being the sacrifice, Christ being the substitutionary sacrifice. But then what was the purpose of that? Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, he says, he has delivered us, this is what he does, Jesus Christ has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Now, did you see what he says? He has delivered us from the power of darkness. We talk about sin. He puts sin in the category of darkness. And then he begins to talk about his glory. He begins to talk about the light has come. The light has come, and that's Christ coming into the world. He has come, the light of the world. But he has delivered us from the power of darkness, but he has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. This will make sense after a while, but I want you to keep in mind, we're talking about kingdom now. He translates us or conveys us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. He says, in whom, and this is what we receive, the benefits of it. We have received redemption. We have repurchased through his blood the forgiveness of sins. All of these are benefits. You see, we have received the redemption from through his blood, so that the blood of Jesus, understand, compensated for fallen humanity because our blood was tainted. We could not, our blood was insufficient to suffice for the sins, because sin was contained within our blood. But the sinless sacrifice of Jesus Christ compensated for the deficiencies within humanity. So he says, so now we see redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sin because he was our substitute. And then let's go back to this whole thing of kingdom. We talk about kingdom, but he also speaks of it as the house. He speaks of it as a house. We see he delivered us from the kingdom and he conveyed us into, from the power rather, to the kingdom of his son. But then he says in Hebrews 3:4, he says, for every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. As Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Now we speak of house. I think that's where many people began to look at house based upon our concepts of house or housing. We begin to see a person living in a tenement, a shack. We see a person living in a mansion. And that's the attitude. You say, well, what kind of house would God be speaking of? When he speaks of house, he's speaking of his economy. He says, so in God's economy, that's what he's really speaking of. He says, so now, he says, in every economy is built by someone. Every economy is built by someone. So we begin to see the systems and the economies of the world. But every economy is built by someone. But he who built all things is God. So now we see the expanse of his house. Every house. Now he says, so the expanse of what he has built. We mentioned kingdom before, his rule and reign. But then he speaks of the house. It was built by someone. He says, but he who built all things, is God. He says, and Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant. Within his economy, he was faithful as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterwards. But Christ as a son over his own house. So when I would begin to look at Christ being the son over his own house, we're talking about all creation. We're talking about everything is a part of his economy. He says, whose house we are. So then he brings us in and he says, and you are a part of God's economy. You're part of his economy. Whose house you are, how? If you hold fast the confidence and rejoicing in the hope firm to the end. Now, I want to bring this to a familiar scripture here in John chapter 14 and verse 2, where it says, in my Father's house. Now, we already read something, didn't you? That whose house we are. And then it says, in my Father's house. Well, there are, in my Father's economy, there are many mansions, or there are many dwelling places. Did you see that? In my Father's economy, there are many dwelling places. That's what he's saying to us. There are many dwelling places, places to dwell, places to abode. Now, we know what Jesus Christ said. Well, I'll get to that later on. He said, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head here. But in my Father's, in that economy, there's no place for God to rest. There's no place for Jesus Christ to rest. But in my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. There are many dwelling places. So we're not at home in this world. That's what he's talking about. Foxes have holes, birds, they have nests. We're not at home here. He said, but in my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. He says, so I go to prepare a place for you. Now watch what we're saying here. We talked about the God's objective in perfecting us. We talked about how God's objective is to bring us to the place where we are position to give full expression to our humanity, the potential, you see, the capacity and the ability. He enables us, but he also increases our capacity to express. He says, so now watch what he's saying here. He said, I go to prepare a place where you perfectly fit. He said, what I am doing in your life right here and now, I'm getting you ready for the place. I'm getting you ready for the place based upon the development that's taking place within your life right here and now. He said, so right now, the Holy Spirit working. He said, every experience, every encounter, we talk about God's providence. Everything that's happening in your life is a part of God getting you fit so that you can perfectly fit into his economy. You see, forever. He says, and then we talk about economy, and you become a part of his household. You become a part. You see, Jesus was, he said, the son over his own house. He said, so now the household of faith, he will dwell among us. He says, and if I go to prepare a place for you, he said, I will come again and receive you to myself so that where I am, wait a minute now. He didn't say where I was. He said, where I am, the place that I already occupy. Wait a minute. You said the foxes have holes and the birds of the air has nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He says, but where I am, you talk about a house now. He said, I'm with my Father. So where I am, there you will be also. So we'll change our attitude toward dwelling places. It's too small and it's too restrictive. We talk about dwelling places. The economy of God includes all creation. He brings all creation under his rule. We talk about the kingdom of God. We talk about the house, the kingdom of God, under his authority, under his rule, under his domain, the kingdom, under the domain of the king. So as a part of his household, the household of faith, You, through preaching the message of the kingdom, participate with him in subjecting all things to his sovereign rule. That's what this is all about. You say, well, what is preaching all about? Is it to get people to join the church? Is it to get people to get blessed and whatever? No, it is to bring all things under the sovereign rule of the absolute. God is God. He is the absolute. Now, what do we say? We must love the master of the house if you're to function within the household as a son. So what is he doing? Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. We must love the master of the house if you're to function as a son within the house. So now what do we mean by that? There's a difference between just living or occupying space within the house and being a son within the house. He says, now, what are we talking about here? He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, listen to what he's saying. If you love me, you will keep my commandments because you love me. Do you see the difference? You will keep my commandments now because you love me. It's no longer the law. Sacrifice and offerings, it doesn't satisfy me. But now the motivation behind all of your actions is love. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Having the will to do and not feeling as if he requires too much of us. You see, you really want to do what he wants you to do, and you don't feel that he's requiring something beyond what you're willing to give him. He had given, because we already know that he's given us much more than he requires of us. See, God has done much more for us than what he requires of us. And then the scripture helps us to understand this even all the more. When I read this, I read it many times, but here in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, he says, if you love me, you keep my commandments. But then he says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. This is the love of God. Now we have the love of God in our hearts when we keep his commandments. But then it says, and his commandments are not grievous. His commandments are not grievous. The word grievous means they're not burdensome. They're not burdensome. Because it is saying, I'm doing what I will to do. I'm willing to do this. I'm not engaged in some slavish activity, you see. I'm not a servant or a hired hand or a slave, but I am a willing son. I'm a son within the house. So he is saying something has happened on the inside of me, whereby now I am a part of the household. When I do something, it's taking care of my house. You see, I'm a part of the house. I'm a part of the household. You say something needs to be done in that house or their house. No, I'm doing something for me. When I please God, I'm pleasing myself. That's what the Westminster Catechism says. When it says the greatest good, highest end, is to love. It's to love God. How do you put it now? You love God and enjoy him forever. So we begin to enjoy the Lord. So now, look, it's not grievous. It's not burdensome. But we are doing what we want to do. We find joy. We find pleasure in pleasing God. And you know what? He knows the difference. Don't you think you can fool him if you're just going through the motions or if you're really at a place where your heart is stirred by the Lord. Now you have an open heart. Now, how do you get there? You have to have an open heart in order to reach this point. You're open to what God has yet to teach you. Because we mentioned Paul said, I've not as of yet attained. I'm not there yet. But there are still some work that take place within me so that I may apprehend that for which I was apprehended. So to learn is indicative to love. It indicates love. If I am a learner, I am also a lover, because I learn more about him so that I can love him all the more. So he says, learn from me. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And then you will discover some things that you had not seen beforehand. So the scripture says in Psalm 143 and verse 10, teach me then to do your will. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Your spirit, listen to this, your spirit is good. He said, lead me in the land of uprightness. I don't know the way. I don't know what it means to walk uprightly. I don't know any of those things. So I say, your spirit is good. The spirit that will lead me, even if I go through the valley of the shadow of death, if I have to go through temptations. He led Jesus upon the pinnacle of the temple. He led him through the wilderness and all of those things. But wherever he leads me, it is still good. Wherever he leads me, it's still good. So now he said, lead me. You see, your spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness, because it's going to keep me at a place where I can stand straight. Now, we're getting ready for Thanksgiving, and I'm getting ready also to minister some things. We're having Thanksgiving service and some things I'll share on Wednesday and Thursday. But you know, what shall I give? What shall I give then? What shall I render unto the Lord? I'm looking forward to giving him whatever I'm enabled to give. I want to give him whatever I've been enabled to give him. You see, whatever God has equipped me to give, I want to be able to give that. In other words, the ability, whatever God enables me, the ability that God gives me, with the strength that he has given me, I want to be able to give to him. And that should be our attitude. That's love now. That's love. Never saying I've given too much, but the thing is, I always feel as if I've given too little. So now, that's the whole thing of love. See, love gives. Love gives. The self and greedy takes and always feel that they have not given, that they have not been given enough. It is always saying, well, how can I give any more? Because I need, what about my needs? What about more? But the other is, how much more can I give? That's what love does. Love gives. That, now, this is what I wanted to get to. Look at what Jesus Christ began to say to Peter after Peter had fallen and Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. I preached it a few recently. He said to Peter, do you love me? Now, before you answer that, I want you to give consideration to what true love requires. Before you answer that question, I want you to give some consideration to what true love requires. You see, the willingness to sacrifice all for me. Are you willing to sacrifice your all for me? Are you willing to sacrifice everything for me? Now, we begin to see where a certain scribe in Matthew chapter 8, verse 19, a certain scribe came and said to him, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Now, listen to what he says. I'll go wherever you want me to go. Wherever you go, I go. And that's when Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So in other words, he said, if you go with me, you're going to live a restless life. If you follow me, there's going to be some long nights and some dreary days if you follow me. That's what he's saying to him. We mentioned his heaven, his habitation is on high, it's heaven. He said, so the world is going to be hostile towards you if you follow me. And so he didn't say, don't follow me, but I'm going to tell you, count the cost. Then another disciple said to him, Lord, let me first go bury my father. But Jesus said to him, follow me and let the dead bury the dead. Let the dead bury the dead. It's their own dead. So he says, if you come on, you come now, follow me now. Don't follow me after this thing has happened, that thing has happened. Don't give me your excuses as to why you can't do it right now, because your reluctance to following me disqualifies you from being a disciple. That's what he's really saying in essence. So now he is saying that he's showing the difference, the difference between true love and counterfeit love, because one is profession, speaking ahead of the challenge. Profession, pro, beforehand, fashion, speaking. He said, you spoke before you thought. Your mouth was engaged before your mind was in motion, before your heart was really in it. Confession, words aligned with the word, is when you say with the Lord what he's saying. So true love now, do you know, in fact, that's what he's saying. Do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Do you know, in fact, that you love me? That's really not a question so that Peter could answer him, and he would finally say, I'm glad you said it, because now I'm convinced, based upon what you said, that you love me. Jesus was able to read the hearts of man. He said, so do you know, in fact, that you love me? That's the question he's asking us now. Do you know, in fact, that you love me? Your confession is your profession. Yes, I love you, Lord. I love you. That's why I give money. I love you. That's why I go to church. I love you. That's why I help people. He said, no, do you really know if, in fact, that you love me or not? When he's saying that, he said, there's an inquiry as to how authentic your love really is. So he says, do you know, really love me? He says, and then he told Abram, and he told him to take Isaac and sacrifice him on the altar. And when Abraham was faithful to do that, even to the degree to start the fire, put him on the altar, and get ready to sacrifice him with the knife, he said, the angel spoke, stay your hand, Abraham, because now I know that you love me. He's really saying, now, Abraham, I'm going to let you know that I know that your love is real. Because, why? You didn't withhold anything from me. You were willing to give your best, your only son, for me. Now, Jesus Christ took it further because he gave his only son. So true love does not withhold, but true love sacrifices. So God's love. Here's what you would say. Here's what many should say, being honest with yourselves. I would like to love you. I would really like to love you. Is it too much? It is too much to love you. Too complicated. That's what a lot of people are saying in the actions. They say, I would like to love you, but it's too much. You require too much. It's too complicated. It requires more than I'm willing to give at this moment. That's the reluctant disciple. It requires more than I'm willing to give at this moment. But I'd like to know how to love you. I'd like to know what really love is all about. I'd like to know if I really love you. Now, when you talk like that, now you're getting ready to discover something about the love of God that you had never seen before. When you get to the place, say, Lord, I want you to show me how to love you. I open my heart to you. I'm willing to surrender my all to you. See, what God does, too much of me, you see, because otherwise too much of me is in the way. Too much of you is in the way of loving him. People living guarded lives, protecting their own personhood. You see, my vision to participate in fulfilling my purpose, to go where I want to go and do what I want to do. There's too much of that. We get a place, say, Lord, I'm going to go where you want me to go, and I'm going to do what you want me to do. I'm yielding myself. I'm surrendering myself completely to you. And then the Lord said, I'm going to show you my vision now. I'm going to show you a heavenly vision. I'm going to let you know something of my purpose. What he said to Ezekiel, I'm closing now, I'm out of time, but he said to Ezekiel, another question. Ezekiel was in a vision. He was taken to a valley, open valley full of bones. The bones were parched and dry. And the Lord asked him a question. Now, Lord, you know everything. But when the Lord, we talked about reason, let us reason together. When the Lord asks questions, he has a reason for asking those questions, because it's thought-provoking, it's penetrating, it's to bring us a place of being able to think about stuff that we often take for granted. We would say, I love you, Lord. But then the Lord said, do you love me? He said, now think about it before you answer it. Because there's a level much deeper than that. And he says to Ezekiel, he said, can these bones live? Can these bones live? And when he said, can these bones live? Now he's saying, now think about that. How much confidence do you have in me? Can you believe that I can raise the dead? That's a whole lot in and of itself. We're talking about a body that's there with flesh, bones, blood, and all the other pieces in place. But what about a valley of dry bones? What about a valley where the skin is gone and it's nothing but bones that's parched and dry? He asked him the question. He said, can these bones He didn't say, can bones live? Can these bones live? And watch the confidence that Ezekiel had in God. Lord, you know, even if these bones could rise and become an army again. So now, Lord, I'm going to trust you to do that which only you are capable of doing. So I'm closing. I'm closed now. And in this, here we are at a place where we are celebrating God for his goodness, for his mercy, and for his love. We're saying to the Lord, in essence, Lord, there's no goodness in me other than the goodness that you placed there. There's nothing that's worthy of anything in and of myself but your rich deposit within me. That which you have imparted within me. I'm grateful and I'm thankful for all the benefits that you have bestowed upon me. So, Father, thank you so much for your word. And we pray, Lord, that as we continue to feast on your faithfulness and reflect upon your goodness, that we as your people will continue to keep you in the forefront of our minds and the love that you have loved us with by giving your son will be the love that we cherish within our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.